But tonight is one of our Q&As. There's a microphone there and a microphone there. And I decided that the ones that were emailed to me and handed to me were too hard. Because I'm thinking slowly tonight, more slowly than normal. So I'm going to think about them longer. Let's see. Was that one from you or your... Let's see. I'm trying to see. It's your fellow trumpeter. But I got really hard ones. And let's see. Where else is that hard one? Yeah, I'll keep talking. Come on, if you want to come to the microphone. But let's have easy ones tonight. So otherwise, we'll have a short service. Hello, my name is...
Hello, my name is Phil Stickney. You know, if I was to say the word evolutionary Christian, you would think of that as really an oxymoron. And yet, in today's mainstream Christendom, we get many Timothy Keller, etc., who do not believe in six-day creation. And I was wondering if you would just kind of talk about the big picture of that, because I know you'll probably get into the details of it if you talk about that.
Okay.
The big picture.
Well, I'll do the short. Here, stand and smile, and I'll do the short version, and I'll elongate on it. Whether or not the Lord's servants are all square and right on every doctrine throughout the centuries. In fact, if you put in Ephesians 4, it says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If you put the most famous Christians of all time, from Billy Graham all the way through to St. Augustine, and threw in, you know, Wesley and Moody and a few others in between there, there is no way they would agree, except on some very core issues. And so what we have to realize is that disagreements on the let's say, the charismatic issues and even the prophetic issues and even a lot of the creation issues are not sinking the ship of salvation. But it does make us wonder how they understand the rest of the Bible. So, Timothy Keller, unbelievable servant of the Lord. Amen. Too bad that he does not agree with the Lord. Because the Lord said in Exodus 24, in 6 days, I made the heavens and the earth and all that's in them, and the seventh day I rested, so you should do the same. There is no other way for an authentic Bible expositor to take that than God believed in six literal 24-day creationism. I don't know how he gets to that, but he's not alone. I mean, Dr. Dobson of notoriety that's touched so many families, and we could go on and on and on. But biblical creationism is biblical. God invented it. And in Exodus 20, he puts it in layman's terms. He pulls it out of the whole context of making age days like Genesis 1. Some people say, what is first day, second day? It could be ages or whatever you're talking about, the evolutionary ages. But God takes it at Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments, and he says to them, your work week is to parallel mine. And there's no other way that 3 million people took that heard God speak to them, than they knew that the sun came up, they worked, and the sun went down, and they stopped. And God said, the day began, and the day ended, and I made everything. So the problem with that is, if we go a step further, and Phil, what I'd say is, when you get into sharing salvation, where did sin come in? Because to the evolutionary folks, they have these ages of, and all of you have seen the AIG stuff, they have all this stuff down here, and then Adam and Eve don't come here, and there's death and destruction and sin and decay and these humanoid kind of things, and all of a sudden there's Adam and Eve up here, and God says in Romans 5 that sin began with Adam and Eve. And yet we see all of this stuff in the evolutionary column of death and decay and everything else down here. So again, what I say is, and I don't know him, but the Tim Keller types have a defective hermeneutic when it comes to things that are socially unacceptable, such as creationism. And I understand it. And I'm not saying that I have any better knowledge of the scriptures than him, but they choose to not see things that would immediately torpedo you on Manhattan. I mean, people wouldn't even come to his church if they thought he was one of those kooks, you know, that because there's such baggage attached with creationists. You know, you kind of have to have a shotgun in your back window and, you know, I mean, be Southern almost to be like that in the stereotypical New York news mindset. And so I see him and others reaching a group of people. So I could go on and on, but I'm supposed to be short. And welcome home. I saw your Prius in the driveway. So when I drove by your house, we're neighbors. Watch out. Now that I live in Kalamazoo, I'm driving by a lot of your houses. So, okay. The invisible man is not there. Okay.
Hello. My name is Matt Mason. How do we bring together Galatians 5:22 and 23, fruit of the Spirit, with 1 Corinthians 13, with how love is patient, love is kind, and yet the fruit of the Spirit is love, love with patience and kindness?
How do you merge Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 13?
Yep.
Oh, I really like that. You don't want to stand for the long answer?
I feel like it.
Okay, you're so young. Let's just look at what he's talking about. Everybody first start in Galatians 5. And by the way, I don't have to reconcile it at all. Because the same human and divine author wrote both of them. And what it says in Galatians 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love. You notice it doesn't say the fruits. It's singular, and yet nine are listed. Isn't that interesting? And so basically what you find in Galatians 5 is that love is displayed in this detachment from circumstances, which is joy, this anchor of the soul, which is peace, this stretching of us enduring under pressure, which is long-suffering, and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so what he talks about there is only a few of the manifestations of Christ-likeness reflected in us. Both passages, by the way, are reflecting Christ. Both 1 Corinthians 13. So if you, and Matthew, what's really fun is, I mean, at your age, it's really fun because you have the time and the mental power, that if you do a word study, what you find in the Galatians passage, the Apostle Paul is using key, if you look at these are qualities that are fascinating to try and describe in the Greco-Roman world, because they don't really have examples in the Roman culture of people being like this. These were just off the chart, and that's why it's talked about. It's the pneumatikoi, that's the product, pneuma is spirit, is when the Holy Spirit's at work within us. This unworldly behavior takes place. Now, what happens? So that's the Galatians list, but it's a singular quality that's shown in all the ways that love can show up, basically in kind of like I guess manifestations of love. The loving person is joyful and peaceful. But look at 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, as long as you contrast them, I've never seen them actually as being contrasted. But what he says, if you think of love, joy, peace, gentleness, he gives the quality. But in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about the essence of what displays them. And he's, I mean, the 1 Corinthians 13 is interesting because the context Paul starts with, if you look at what he says in verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, that's actually go to the slave market and get branded as a slave, which was for people to think of going from a person to a non-person. It profits me nothing. But when I have love, he changes the order. The suffers long is the same concept as long suffering, which is in the Galatians list. Kindness is there. The envy is added. And what he's talking about here is in the context, and Matthew, another interesting thing is Paul is contrasting the flesh to the spirit. So flesh versus spirit in Galatians 5. But in 1 Corinthians, he's contrasting their... See, it's just the doctrine of our fallenness that remains with us, our flesh versus the spirit, where this is fleshly conditions in the church. Paul here contrasts unsaved. Remember in Galatians 5, he says, before you were saved, before that list of the fruit of the Spirit, he talks about the unsaved manifestations of the flesh. But in 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about the fleshly conduct of believers. Isn't that interesting? The contrast in Galatians is between lost, that's the first part of the list, and saved, that's the second part of the list in Galatians 5. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's Christians behaving like lost people versus how they're supposed to behave Christ-like. So if you look at the list, love suffers long and is kind. What's going on in chapter 6? Back up to 1 Corinthians 6. What are they doing in chapter 6? They're suing each other. They're not suffering long, nor are they kind. They're extorting every dime they can get out of everybody that offends them. So what the difference, and if you want to take time, and this is something, I remember the very first question you asked me, I said, go to the library and spend some time. You will never forget it. About 7 years ago when you were in grade school at Heritage or wherever you were. Because these kind of studies are what stick in your mind. When you look at the list in 1 Corinthians 13, it so parallels all the sins of the church and what they weren't. When you look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, it's a contrastive to what lost people, all the works of the flesh that are manifest, and it's witchcraft and sensuality and all this stuff. But total difference when you're saved, you're this way. So actually, when you blend both the Galatians, what's interesting is the Galatians list is more about the utter transformation from lost to saved. The Galatians 5 list, it contrasts lost versus saved, and that's a real stark list. But when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, it's saved people that are acting like lost, they're carnal, and it's saying if you'll surrender to Christ, then you will stop, chapter 6, suing each other. Look at the next one. Love does not envy. What were they doing? They were envious of one another's gifts. That's what chapter 12 is all about. They're parading around and showing off. In chapter 14, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. I mean, these people were trying to one-up each other with the spiritual gifts to the point that some people in the church were actually saying that they were under the power of the Spirit. And Paul says, if you're under the power of the Spirit, you don't curse Christ. No one that's under the power of the Spirit curses Christ. And they were so fleshly, as believers, operating in this, acting like they're operating in the Spirit, that he's correcting them, does not behave rudely. What were they doing in chapter 11? In 1 Corinthians 13, 5, they're not to be rude. What were they doing in chapter 11? The rich people were coming with banquets to the Lord's Supper, and the poor people had nothing to eat, and the rich people wouldn't even share with the poor people. So you see, the list in 1 Corinthians 13 is a beautiful parallel to all the problems of the church. You know, 1 Corinthians 1, the people would say, remember they would say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. You remember that whole thing? In 1 Corinthians 2, they were not understanding the scripture, and he talks about how the natural man, when you operate that way, you can't understand. And in chapter 3, and if you just go through each of the chapters of 1 Corinthians, By the time you get to 5, they're having sexual immorality with mothers-in-law or stepmothers. In chapter 6, they're suing. In chapter 7, they're divorcing. In chapter 8, they're getting into the idol stuff. And every chapter of the Corinthian epistles is chronicling some struggle they're having. And so what he does is he takes all of them and says, if you reflect Christ, verse 5, you will not be rude at the Lord's Supper meals. You'll share. You'll not seek your own stuff, you know, just, you know, hogging it. You will not be provoked, going back to their fights that they had legally with one another. You will think no evil. You won't rejoice in iniquity. He talks about that they're puffed up in 1 Corinthians 5. They are not even ashamed of their sin. And they are actually rejoicing in their iniquity. But you rather should be rejoicing in the truth. And then all the bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things. So I would say that the difference in the list is that one is talking about the total profusion of what the Holy Spirit does in us, Galatians 5. And the other one is correcting the misbehavior of very fleshly people. Cool. So that would be my short answer.
Thank you.
But it is fun to list them off and also to try and find all of their problems that Paul addresses and match up where he aligns it. And what he says is that if you just love, which comes back to what Jesus said in the Great Commandment. He said, what fulfills the whole law? Love. Loving God and loving your fellow man and your neighbor as yourself. So thanks for asking, Matthew.
Yeah. Anytime.
Nobody likes that microphone.
Hi.
Hello,
I'm Sheila Waltermeyer.
I knew that.
And I have an easy question for you.
Okay.
At least easy for you. And I'm curious about this. After Aaron made the golden calf, the Israelites were worshiping, and God said in Exodus 32, verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." And he was speaking to Moses. Would he have really consumed them and made of Moses a great nation?
Could he or would he?
Would he?
Well, he said, let me alone and let me do it. That is a great, yes, that is not an easy question. Because what we're talking about is there's a tension in the scriptures between us who are already seeing the whole thing. We have the completed revelation of God. We know how it's going to end. It's kind of like last week's question from Dave Scott about Peter. Was that an implication on the rapture when he knew he was going to live to old age? That means Christ couldn't come at any moment. I mean, we think differently now that we see the whole scope. But in that moment, God was so angry with I mean, let's go there. I mean, Sheila told us. I mean, some of you haven't been there since you were in cover to cover. So let's go to Exodus 32. They conned Aaron into making that golden calf. And then in verse 16 of chapter 32, I'm getting this in for the sake of Phil Stickney. The tablets, look at verse 16. The tablets of the law were the work of God, and the writing was God. Was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So the creation account that we were talking about in the Ten Commandments was actually handwritten by God. It's the only part of the Bible that God hand wrote himself. That's how big a creationist he is. But then back to their sin, which starts in verse 19 of chapter 32. And Moses' intercession, starting in verse 32, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray thee, blot me out of your book. And the Lord says, whoever has sinned, I will blot them out. And on he goes. And the Lord was so angry that he would have consumed them all except for the rising of the intercessor. And see, that's for Sheila. It is a picture of Moses. Do you remember Moses in chapter 18, I think it is, God said that there is going to be that Moses, it's Deuteronomy 18. Moses was a type of Christ. He was a picture of, in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, the Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your midst, and you will hear him and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them. And Moses, that's why Moses portrayed the law and Elijah the prophets, that's why they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses interceded on behalf of the whole nation, and the Lord heeded him, did not destroy all, and did not start over again with Moses. So what Sheila was saying is, could God have destroyed all of Israel, all 3 million of them, and started over with Moses? Well, Moses was of which tribe? Yeah, Levi. So Moses was of Levi. God's word already said that the scepter to rule, he already said in Genesis, would be through Judah. And so you couldn't really start over with Levi, except God could, because of the genetic ability he would have had to replicate. But we know that he couldn't according to the prophecies. And so this was an opportunity, much like others we see, where the Lord deals what we would say in a manner that he changed his mind. So this is actually in the doctrine of the immutability of God versus the times when it says that he relented. Remember the prophecy of Jonah, yet 40 days and the Lord will destroy Nineveh? And yet because of their, and the same thing with God saying that he was going to, you know, deal with Ahab, but Ahab repented and the Lord relented for a period of time. There are times when it looks like God is capricious, that he does something and then he backs off and goes like this. But actually, that's only from a human perspective that God is trying to show us that he does respond. God doesn't change his mind in the fact that he had a will that he changed his will. But God does show us that he responds to people's actions. And what is he responding to here? He's responding to Moses acting as an intercessor. And Moses came, and the picture is so beautiful. The Lord starts killing all the people, and the Lord does, I mean, he kills a smattering. He kills the thousands that were part of the chastisement. In fact, this is interesting, and for you, Sheila, to see how Paul takes this, look in 1 Corinthians, is it 10, where he talks about, yes, in 1 Corinthians 10, this shows up as one of the examples that God uses in the New Testament for lessons for us. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Sheila's is in verse 8 of 10. It says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did." This is Exodus 32. "And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Tempt Christ? Do you understand that all of these things in the Old Testament that Sheila's talking about, that the rock was Christ? And those people were sinning, and they deserved under the law to be destroyed completely, the whole nation. But Moses, the human intercessor, stood up and said, "Send me to hell." That's what he says. Did you catch what he said in chapter 32? He says, "Blot my name out of your book." He was willing for himself to lose his eternal life and time with God for the nation. Who else does that? Paul. Remember what he says in Romans? "I would wish myself accursed for my nation." All of these incidents are to show, I mean, God could have destroyed them all. He was By the way, he did destroy them all. Every one of those people died in the wilderness. Every one of them. Because they were all the adults that came out of the Exodus. He just didn't do it on the spot. Not one of them entered the promised land. But he didn't evaporate them on the spot and start over genetically and make 12 tribes out of Moses, which he could have done. He delayed his wrath and made it kind of like a slow burn and let them for 40 years. And this is, I mean, I think of pictures. Did you ever think of the Sinai Peninsula, whatever it looks like? And they had these camps that are all listed. They're basically hugging the coast. And these camps that they kept, they would be a few weeks or a month there, then they'd move to this one, and then they'd move to this one. And it lists them all off if you read in Numbers. Every one of those camps are listed. And they just kept cycling around in the camps. And there are, I don't remember how many, like 12 or so are listed. So there's 12 camps, campsites. And there are 600,000 dads that have to die, and 603, because that's what it says how many there were, and 603,000 moms that have to die. And there's about 12 camps. And that means that 50,000 graves were around those camps. Can you imagine? You guys go to campgrounds? Would you enjoy camping around graves constantly, waiting for them all to die? He did kill them all, Sheila. He just didn't do it all at once, which was a picture of his response. God responds to compassionate intercession. He relented with Ahab temporarily. He relented temporarily with Nineveh. Remember Nineveh? God was going to destroy the whole city. He did about two generations later in 612 BC. He destroyed the whole city, killed them all. It was horrific. But he didn't do it right then because he responded to their response to him. So God's will, his plan always occurs. It just doesn't happen as fast as sometimes, you know, we would like that. And God relents, but he still accomplishes his purpose. But he doesn't do it on the spot, which he did with the golden calf incident, which he did with Nineveh, which he did with Ahab, and on, all the examples. So, in other words, God is immutable, but sometimes he responds and delays. See, that's what the main thing God does is he delays the punch. And that talks about the long-suffering of God, that he's not willing that any should perish, and he's long-suffering. He's waiting for them to repent. And out of that, many of these people that had to die in the campground death march, I'm sure that many of them were, I mean, the long-term influence of the tabernacle and seeing the cloud and everything else, that there were people within that repented of their love of the flesh and of the idols and everything else, and that God, even though he still brought death to them all and none of them went into the promised land, I don't believe that every one of those people were condemned eternally. So, Sheila, where did you go? You're supposed to stand up for the whole time so that I go shorter, but that would be my opinion. But if you really want to read about it, borrow your dear husband's Grudem. He has an entire chapter on this, on when God relents and how does that affect the immutability, the changelessness of God. Ah, we have someone at this microphone, so hold on just a second, Jim.
You were first, though, so if they want to go.
Okay. Jim.
That's very kind. Hi, my name is Jim Trombley. At lunch today, my sister had an interesting question, which I never considered. She's driving back to Ohio, so she'll have to hear this on the recording. But she wondered why God didn't see fit to send Jesus to die right after the fall instead of when he did.
That's a good question. Paul answers it. Why did not God send Jesus right after Genesis 3? Now, I forgot her name. I met her today, but tell me again. Your sister-in-law?
Her name is Julia.
Julia.
Sister.
Sister, I'm sorry. That's right. I met your mom and your sister, your twin sister, Julia. Okay, Julia. So the first thing you do is you turn in your Bible to the fall, because that's what she's asking about, why Jesus didn't come right then. And in chapter 3, he came in the first description of the gospel, which we call... See, Jesus was promised right at the fall. So I would go Genesis 3 and then Galatians in just a moment, 4, 4, and 5. We'll come back to that, because this has to do, again, with God's eternal plan. And what he, and this is where theologians go into the decrees of God and when he decided what he was going to do with man's sin. And that doctrine, well, it's not really a doctrine because it's not in the Bible, but it's a theological point. It's called lapsarianism. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. But look first at Christ. He does show up in verse 15 of Genesis 3. And we just did this in our 52 chapter, greatest chapters, so I have to talk about what does sin do? What are the results of sin? In verse 7, sin brings self-righteousness. They tried to cover up their sin with their fig leaves. It brings conviction. They tried to hide in verse 8 from God. It brings fear, verse 10, they're afraid, and it brings blame, verse 12. So sin was fully rampant. All the self-righteousness and conviction and fear and the blame game started. So what does the Lord say in verse 15? I will put enmity between you and the woman. Who's the you? Satan. Between the serpent, Satan, and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. What's the seed of the serpent? John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, Jesus said. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abides not in the truth. And when he commits murder, he does his own, for he is a liar. And when he lies, he is of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So right there, it's a contrast of the two seeds. Everyone that's born into this world, you and I included, are of our father, the devil. We're not of... We are children of the devil, because we are sinners by nature. And Jesus said, we're of our father, the devil. Between your seed, Satan, and her seed. Now let's get into genetics. Do women have seed? No, they do not. Men do. This is the virgin birth. The conception by God within Mary without a man. And I know nowadays we have all the, you know, in vitro this and that, but we're talking about the virgin birth here. And so this is the promise of a virgin birth, her seed. And now all of a sudden, her seed becomes a person at the end of verse 15. He, the supernatural virgin-born child of some future woman, which is going to be unlike any other birth there ever was, he... this supernaturally born child, he will bruise your head, Satan. And while he's crushing your head, Satan, you, Satan, are going to injure his heel. And that's a prophecy of the crucifixion, of the fact that Jesus Christ was going to be bruised on the cross, and the process would be he crushes the devil. So that's in theology, we call that the proto-evangelium, the first occurrence of the gospel. But now, why, Julia did ask, she asked, so go to Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Because, I'm in Ephesians, just a second, Galatians, because I was going to say it moved. Here we go. It's in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. This is the mystery. It says this, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, Julia asks, why did God not send Jesus right after Genesis 3? Because he promised he would come. But God, in his plan, wanted to have a virgin birth. And he wanted to have, the theology of who we are as evangelicals. He wanted to have the virgin birth and he wanted to have the vicarious atonement. I can't write all that. The vicarious, what does that mean? That Jesus suffered and bled and died in our place for us. And so he wanted him to come through a virgin and to... The reason Jesus couldn't come right after Genesis 3, the fall. So here we have the fall. And why we couldn't go directly to the cross is simply because of what Galatians 4 says. God wanted there to be the fullness of time so the Son could be sent, born under the law. So we had to go from the fall to the law, and then Christ had to be born under the law and do what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. Do you know what that says? Now back up. Yep, I heard someone say it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. For he has made him who knew no sin. So Christ lived under the law, the only perfect life that's ever been lived. See, a lot of us... See, if I was, I would be like Julia. Why do we have to have this mess for thousands of years? Why didn't God just send Christ right away? And also, why did he have to live 30 years in obscurity? We only know about Christ from his birth, nothing, no matter what that new movie that's coming out, all that stuff is all Roman Catholic lore, the new movie that's coming out about Jesus and all the stuff he did in Egypt and everywhere else and the miracles he did. That's just all Roman Catholic stuff that's kind of like fiction. We know about him at his birth. We know about him at age 12. And all of a sudden, he comes on the scene at age 30. And all of this is God keeps basically the lid on. But what's going on is Jesus is living the perfect life none of us ever have lived. Jesus perfectly grew up as a child in submission and subjection to his parents. Jesus went through perfection of all the peer pressure and all of the temptations of life. You say temptations? Yeah. Hebrews says he was tempted in every way we are. He was 100% human. He got tired, he got hungry, and he had all of the human desires. He had appetites that he could have fulfilled illegitimately like we do. But Jesus, the Galatians 4 says, he had to have a period of time to be born under the law so he could perfectly fulfill the law so that this, and this is the bottom line for Julia, salvation has two parts. In God's mathematics of salvation, there is the justification, and then there is the imputation of Christ's perfect light. Imputation. There we go. So basically this, and this is how you show, I used to be a youth pastor, and you do a lot of keeping their attention and moving and everything before you had videos. And I said, this is you, and this is your sin on you. Justification is that all my sins went on Jesus. So here I am, and when I call on the name of the Lord and he saves me, the first half, all I do is go back to what Adam and Eve were. Adam and Eve were created sinless, but they were not righteous in the sense that they had perfection. They had to have the second half of salvation. Justification is all of my sins go on Christ. But Jesus accomplished in those 30 years the perfect life. And look what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us on the cross. All my sins were put on Christ, that placard that he wore around his neck on the way to the cross that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that they ended up nailing over his head. Colossians 2 says, that handwriting of ordinances was all of my sin. God was looking at Jesus Christ, and written in the billboard over his head were John Barnett, 1956, to whatever he's over, and all of his sins, and all of those were credited to Christ, and that's justification. But the second half of 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, so that we might become, that's imputation, the righteousness of God in him. The reason we're saints, you don't need a church council and a pope to nominate you in the cardinals to vote to become a saint 100 years or however long after you live. The instant of justification, all my sins go on Christ, and in that same instant, he imputes to me his righteousness from his perfect life. So when God sees me, he doesn't just see me bare like Adam and Eve with my sins removed. He sees you and me with the perfect life of Christ laid over the top of us. And when he looks on us, he sees the perfection of Christ that we never could live, never will, never have the capacity. All of our sins put on Christ, Christ's perfect life put on us. And by the way, that was going to be my Good Friday sermon. Who asked that question, Julia? Yeah. Now you're going to have to come and hear it again, because that's what he did. He became sin for us on Good Friday so that we could become the righteousness of God. But I did mention one other thing, and I'll just say this. Lapsarianism is the doctrinal, logical, that God had to decide sometime, they say. When did God decide all this? Did he decide before the fall? Before the fall, that he was going to have the cross and Christ and everything, or during the fall, or after the fall? After the fall. And that, now that's not actually, but basically they have three forms of this doctrine, which they call sublapsarianism, infralapsarianism, and supralapsarianism. And what they're saying is God decreed the plan of salvation either before sin entered, as sin was coming, or after it happened. And you know what? It doesn't say. What it says is that before the foundation of the world. So I guess it would be actually supra probably is this one. I never paid attention because I couldn't find a verse about that in seminary, so I didn't pay attention. But it's there. And Julia, don't even worry about lapsarianism. And that's the reason, go back to your question, I'll do the short one. The reason that Jesus didn't just come right after Genesis 3 is because God had a whole plan that he wanted to send the law. He wanted Christ to come through a virgin and live a human life, the only perfect life ever lived. And then he wanted him to offer the perfect substitutionary death and impute his perfect life to us and have our sins imputed to himself. And he planned that from eternity past. There we go. So now we're back to this side.
Yeah. All right. My name is Daniel, and...
Wait a minute. Daniel what? I know, but I forgot.
Value?
How do you, you have a J in there?
Yeah, there is a J. It's close. B-A-L-J-E-U.
B-A-L-J-E-U?
Yeah.
There we go. And your dad faithfully worked in our tech ministry for a long time.
And I am right now.
And amen. Okay.
My question is about Ezekiel 4. Just like why it's include or why God had Ezekiel do the things he did in that chapter, because it seems so out of the left field where he had him sit outside the city gates for a year and cooking bread over his own poop.
Yeah, that's a great question. Why does he do that and lay on his side, mm-hmm. and why does he do all the other stuff like dig through the wall and everything?
It's just so out of left field compared to like most other things in the Bible, it seems.
Basically, I mean, that's answered in verse 3. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. And what all of those things, including, if you remember, there are other things like going, Jeremiah went and took this garment and buried it in the ground by the river so that it rotted. And there's all this stuff. Also, Jeremiah, in this time period of the decline of Israel, God was giving them visible, well, portrayals or signs for them to see what was going to happen. Now, did God have to do that? No. But it was a visual, I guess you'd say, to portray how an infinite, holy, divine God sees the effects of our sin. And I guess I would put these signs under... for God to do things in a way we would call it anthropomorphic, like a God that exemplifies what humans go through. So what Daniel said is he had to drink, verse 11, his water by measure. He had to eat these, verse 12, these barley cakes, and using defiling stuff. The human waste. Do you remember how hygienic God is? In Exodus, he said that everybody in the camp was supposed to carry a little paddle with them, a little shovel, kind of like a Boy Scout shovel. And it says, when it came time for you to have a bowel movement, you were supposed to dig a little pit. I mean, God had sanitation rules that the health department now is trying to teach the world, you know, to not pollute the water supply and not to pollute the population. And so God said, I want that so that when I walk around your camp, I don't see defilement. It's the same reason God said, when you walk up to the altar, I want the priest to wear these. Did you know the priest wore under their robe, they wore these bloomer things or whatever you want to call them, you know, the... Like in the Wild West, women used to wear those, the bloomer, whatever they are, leggings or something. Priests had to wear those because God said he did not want their nakedness exposed in the reflective surfaces of the temple gear when he was... Did you know God wants us to know, he visualizes, he helps us to see how much sin... offends him. And so he said, you people are just like Ezekiel. You're eating your food every day and it's like you're defiled. And you're going to, since you in the promised land are living like pagans and defiled, like eating over dung-fueled fires, I'm going to put you in captivity in the midst of pagans, and you're going to live, all of you, like Ezekiel's living among you. So it was a warning. It was a warning sign. Calling the people that would respond. By the way, if you notice, Ezekiel later gets, is it 12? I mean, I haven't read Ezekiel for a while, but he starts... Where does he start that? He starts it in 5. Oh, it's right after your question. Look at verse 5. This is the first time in verse 13. 60 times God repeats the same thing in Ezekiel. He does these visuals, all of these, you know, lay on your side and eat one-tenth of a hin of whatever, and cut your hair and burn it in fire and mix it with stuff, all these weird stuff. And then he says 60 times the same thing. If you want to understand Ezekiel, you have to find these repeated phrases. And the first time it's there is in chapter 5, verse 13. And it says, "Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest on them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I am the Lord who have spoken." And if you look, he says the same thing in verse 7 of chapter 6. "You shall know that I am the Lord." In verse 10, "You shall know that I am the Lord." "And you shall know that I am the Lord." "And you shall know," verse 14, "that I am the Lord." And if you count those, he says 60 times, "I'm doing all this visual stuff for you to know that I'm the Lord." So I would think, again, "that you may know that I am the Lord." I would have had Jesus born in Bethlehem and crucified at the end of the week and get the whole mess over with. But God says, "I have this plan that I'm following." And his plan was Israel would become a visual of "be not deceived, God's not mocked, whatever you sow, you're going to reap." And they wouldn't keep the Sabbath day, and they didn't keep it, so he took the number of Sabbath days they didn't give him, and he sent them away for 70 years of captivity to get back all the Sabbaths they didn't give him. Did you know that? Did you know that God keeps track? And that's why it's so good, the previous question to Daniel's, this one, that God accepts the perfect life of Christ, because God keeps track of all of our sins. And if you haven't been justified with the perfect life imputed to you, he said, "Then I'm going to show you what's going to happen to you." And Ezekiel's were tame, Daniel, compared to what it says in Leviticus, where it says, and he visually told him, he said, "You're going to eat your own children because of the sieges, and you're going to do this and this and this." So I guess my short answer is I don't know. But what I see is a pattern of Ezekiel doing these visuals to show them what God was going to do so that some would respond. And in chapter, what I was getting to is in one of these, where is the one? Oh, it's in chapter 9. Okay, here we go. Daniel, the last thing, and then I'll let you go. In chapter 9, it says, "And the glory of the Lord," verse 3, comes. In verse 4, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and look at this, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in it." And he said, "Then go after him through the city and kill everyone else." God wanted people to respond. So Ezekiel did all these visuals and said, "This is how God looks at you, and this is what God's going to do to you, and God's going to send you off on the other side of the river, and God's going to, you know, you're going to be defiled like eating your food over excrement, burned fires." And then he went to see in verse 4 of chapter 9 who that bothered, who grieved over sin. And he puts a mark on them. And what's interesting is, basically, all of the, what this is showing is, when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, God had supernaturally marked some people, and the Babylonians were indiscriminately hacking and killing people, and they never killed the righteous ones that God wanted to take off to Babylon to perpetuate the faith, to keep copying the scriptures. Did you ever wonder how they preserved the scriptures when they were such rascals in Israel? They were worshiping the sun and everything else. It's because God marked the ones that sighed and grieved over the abominations, verse 4 of chapter 9. And that angel with the blotter and the inkhorn in verse 3 was something spiritual. It's almost like how God marked the 144,000, and they in Revelation, and they could not be killed. And he marked the two prophets, and they were invulnerable till God allowed them to be killed. He kept the righteous in Jerusalem and didn't let them be killed. So, Daniel, I don't know, but, you know, it's interesting how God works. And usually it's to make people respond. And he's trying to get them to visually see what the prophet was saying. But I can't believe that you're reading Ezekiel 4. I'm proud of you.
Thanks.
In fact, you would get the ribbon tonight for reading the scriptures. Did I say enough?
Yeah.
Okay, then we have one more. What a blessing. Hello, I'm...
Hello, my name is Andrew Grieve. I've got an interesting question for you. And the context to this is about a year ago, I was working at Stryker, and one of my coworkers was a Muslim, and he was listening to one of his sermons. And one of the things that the gentleman said was he was primarily disputing the resurrection of Jesus as it's explained in Matthew 27:62 through 28:6. And one of the things that he was pointing out was in
Matthew 27 what?
27:62 through 28:6. And primarily what he was disputing was what Jesus had said back in chapter 12 in verse 39 and 40, where it says that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, the point that he was making was that we celebrate Good Friday as the day that Jesus was crucified, but we celebrate Easter on a Sunday, and what he was looking at was, you know, like, technically, if you were to look at it at the very most, you'd be looking at 3 days and two nights, but I distinctly recall, but I'm not sure if the Jewish calendar was different, but just how would that work exactly, or how did it work exactly?
Wonderful question, and since we're rolling right into Easter week, that would be a great one just to pick up on next time, since it is 7:17, but for those of you that love to study, Harold Honer from Dallas Seminary did some of his greatest work on the chronology of not just Passion Week, but all the difficult things. And basically, in the Jewish reckoning, you all know this, that sundown starts a day. So at sundown, a day starts. So right here is a new day. If you are any moment before sundown, you have another day. And if you make it past the next sundown, so sundown to sundown, if you make it to the next sundown, this is one day, because it's before the day begins at sundown, and at the next sundown, this is an entire day, this would be the second day, and if you make it into another sun, into any part of the next day, you have a third day. So to the Jew, Thursday afternoon would be one day. Thursday night to Friday, you know, at 6 p.m. would be another day. And then from Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday night 6 p.m. would be another day. And they considered a day an evening and a morning, like it says in Genesis. So it's very easy to get the 3 days and three nights if you use Jewish reckoning. But if you want more scientific, you go to Harold Honer, and he talks about how that operates, because even in the regnal years, that's the years of the kings of Judah, if they became king on the 31st, on January 1st, they were in their second year of reigning. How would you like to get your retirement benefits that way? I mean, 2 days, you have 2 years credit already. And it wasn't that Harold Honer made this up. Jews were so meticulously following the Genesis 1, evening and morning makes a day, that anything before an evening is another day. But at evening, a new day starts. And in the morning, it completes that day. And when the evening, you're in another day. And they can eat. I mean, to the Jews, they didn't have any trouble with 3 days and three nights. They didn't think of 72 hours. They thought of any part of one day, all of another, and any part of another. And so with that, Honer goes in and shows some years we could have had a Wednesday beginning of Passion Week. Others have a Thursday. Others have a Friday. And by the way, if you want to know, MacArthur at times is here. Swindoll at times is here. And Honer at times is here. This guy. They, depending on what year you're talking about, they have crucifixions that are all over the place. It depends on when the full moon was, because, and the answer to what Andrew's saying is, Easter on a Sunday that we have nowadays has nothing to do with the Bible, because it was instituted by the Catholic Church to detach it from the Passover. The way that you know when the crucifixion is watch the Jewish calendar, and when Passover is close to what we call Resurrection Sunday, bingo, you're on a biblical calendar. But we'll pick up with that, and I'll give you some charts and everything. So do you mind waiting, Andrew, until next time, and I'll give you some pictures. Can you be patient? Okay. Let's all stand, because you've been patient. We're 6 minutes over. And let's ask the Lord to transform knowledge into doing. Okay? So think of something you heard tonight, whether it's laying on your side and drinking a tenth of a hint of water or whatever you heard. And let's ask the Lord to help us serve Him more fully because we spent our evening together. Father in heaven, I thank You that we can trust Your Word. I thank You that You do look at us and You see the perfection of Christ for all of us that have allowed His perfect life to be credited to us. It's not enough to have our sins taken away. We need His righteousness because we're not righteous on our own. I pray that we'd have compassion for those that have differing views, because as we started, even good and godly believers have divergent views on so many things. But at the heart of it is, we trust You and Your salvation and Your perfect work that You sent the seed of a woman to be virgin born, to live the perfect life, to take our sins forever away and credit to us Your righteousness. And I pray that we'd realize tonight we're saints and that we would go out of here in the power of God, that we would share that with others, that they can be with no condemnation before You as we are. And we thank You for it. In the precious name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. See you soon.